Rick Riley is an outstanding writer who's produced many terrific articles for Sports Illustrated magazine. He says he has gotten more response from one article that he wrote than any other, and it turns out it's my favorite of the articles that he has written as well. And in that article, he begins with a message for our nation's most famous athlete, since he's a sports writer. He wrote to them this: "Someday you may be invited to fly in the back seat of one of your country's most powerful fighter jets. If you get this opportunity, let me urge you with the greatest sincerity. Move to Guam, change your name, fake your own death, whatever you do, do not go. I know the U.S. Navy invited me to try it. I was thrilled, I was pumped, I was toast." He said the night before his flight, he asked the pilot he was going to be flying with if there was anything special he should eat in preparation for the flight the following morning. Pilot told him, "Well, eat bananas." And he said, "Oh, is that like for the potassium?" And the pilot said, "No, it's because they taste about the same coming up as they do going down." He said he was given a safety briefing as they were installing him in the cockpit. The safety briefing was done by another pilot, call sign Psycho, which tells you all you need to know. He said that they fastened him into his ejection seat, and Psycho said, "Now, if this is deployed, when it's deployed, it will egress you out of the plane at such velocity that you will be rendered unconscious." He said the first 20 minutes of the flight were the rush of his life. Unfortunately, the flight lasted 80 minutes. And the rest of the flight he described this way: "It was like being on the roller coaster at Six Flags Over Hell. I egressed the bananas. I egressed the pizza from the night before. And the lunch before that, I egressed a box of Milk Duds from the sixth grade." He filled up not one air sick bag, but two full air sick bags. And he said at one point, as we were coming in upside down in a bank curve on a mock bombing target and the G's were flattening me like a tortilla, I was in and out of consciousness and I realized I became the first person in history to actually throw down, not throw up. He said it took a week for his head to finally stop spinning. About the time that did, his pilot called him and told him they'd come up with a perfect call sign for him. They were having a patch with the call sign made up for his flight suit. The call sign is Two Bags. You know, have you ever gone through a period of life that felt like you were on the roller coaster at Six Flags Over Hell, where, you know, life is just taking so many violent turns that it just, like, even two bags aren't going to be enough because it's just making you sick? Today, we're going to start a study of a letter that was written to a group of people whose lives really at the time made Riley's experience look like a trip on the storybook canal boats at Disneyland. We're going to start a study of the book of James. Now, the writer of this book introduces himself simply as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three men mentioned in the New Testament by the name of James. Two of them were disciples of Jesus, the 12. One was James, the brother of John. You know, James and John, the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And then there was another one called James, the son of Alphaeus, or sometimes James the Younger, probably because he was younger than the older James. Then there's a third one who was the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of Jesus, part of Jesus' physical family. Now, the writer of this letter never tells us which of those James he actually was. And so there's some debate over which it was. But, and there's even some skeptics who say, "Oh, it wasn't even any James. It was just somebody writing under the name of James." But there's no evidence for that whatsoever. And there is unanimous evidence from the earliest times back in the first century all the way through that the writer of this book was actually James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the message actually is pretty consistent with what we know of that James. Now, that guy was probably one of the family members who at one point approached Jesus and wanted him to come home because they basically thought he'd lost touch with reality. He was saying all these things like, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And they thought, "Oh boy, he's lost it." But he came to a place, this James did, where he actually became a believer in his own half-brother. And so, what a turnaround. And here you see him refer to himself, and this is his only introduction of himself. He says he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, imagine saying that about your sibling. You know, I'm a servant of the Lord Jerry Myatt. Hey, I love you, man, but come on, let's not get wild here. This was a dramatic conversion that happened in his life. He went from thinking that his older brother's elevator didn't go all the way to the top floor to realizing he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Lord of all, God in the flesh. And he worshiped his own half-brother. And he became one of the most important and recognized leaders in the early church. Now, there are estimates about when this letter was written that range anywhere from 45 AD at the earliest to maybe 62 AD at the latest. I believe it was probably written right before or during 48 AD. And it was written, according to what James tells us, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This was a reference to Jewish believers in Jesus. So all of the first Christians were Jewish. And so many of them, now he's writing a few years down the road, and they have scattered among the nations. They're living in various parts of the empire. And I refer to the Roman Empire, not the one in Star Wars. Many of them have fled Israel to escape persecution. And these poor people were living two bags lives. They were a seriously oppressed minority. They were oppressed because they were Jewish and they were dealing with the kind of prejudice and oppression that Jewish people have always had to deal with, which was very real in the Roman Empire, by the way. James readers didn't know the word anti-Semitism, but they experienced it nonetheless. But not only did they experience that, because they had become followers of Jesus, they also experienced persecution for being Christians. And they experienced persecutions from their fellow Jews. And so they were persecuted by Gentiles because they were Christians. They were persecuted and because they were Jewish. And they were persecuted by their fellow Jews because they were believers in Jesus. They were rejected by many of their own friends and family members. They were oppressed. They were persecuted. They were ridiculed. And so they had nowhere to turn. No one accepted them. Now, many of them, because the persecution became so bad, left their homelands, which meant on top of everything else, they became outsiders in other areas that they had now moved to. So there were very few among them that were doing well financially. The large majority of them were dirt poor, had lived in poverty that we can't even imagine. And so these poor people lived with a very, very difficult life. The rich and powerful of their day actually took advantage of them, and often used the court system against them, as you'll see in this book. And these poor people, you know, believed that Jesus was their long-promised Messiah. And they had heard all their lives about what would happen when Messiah came. And it was going to be this time of great prosperity and peace. And instead of prosperity and peace, instead of power, what they got was oppression and opposition and struggle. You know, they thought the same thing that most of us do. Hey, if God loves me, he's going to do cool things for me. He's going to bless me. And actually, their ancient Jewish first century theology taught them that. And now instead of that, instead of prosperity, what they're getting is nothing but difficulty. And so, what were they supposed to do? How did they respond to that? Well, James wrote his letter to instruct them how to live in the face of their circumstances. And his instruction is not so much theological as it is practical. That's because, as you'll see, the ancient concept of Hebrew wisdom was very practical. And so he's sharing wisdom about how to live. A lot more instruction on practical daily living than there is on why is this all happening to us. There's not much theology of that sort in the book of James. So I call this, we're starting this series of sermons, I'm going to call it the Outsider Manifesto, because these people were true outsiders. This is how you live as an outsider in this world. We're going to look this morning at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. All of us are going to know something of what they experienced. We're all going to experience struggle and difficulty in life. Here's some profound wisdom about how to respond to that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here's the question. How should we view those two bad seasons that we're all going to experience? James starts by saying, well, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Say what now? Pure joy? Think of this terrific fun when your life is blowing up? Yeah, that's pretty much how we typically react, right? No. How does this make sense? First, let's think about trials. The Greek word that James used there, the basic meaning of it is testing. And that Greek word could be used in two different ways. One would be the testing that we would call temptation, where you're being tested whether or not you're going to trust that what God tells you is true and for your own good and obey him, or whether you're going to go on your own and do things your way instead of God's way. The other way you can be tested is by when something so awful happens in your life, you think, how can God be in this? How can I trust God in the midst of it? I can't trust God anymore, and I'm going to go my own way again. So what's being tested is our faith, whether it's a temptation or a difficulty, a trial. So James is focusing on the trial aspect of it. You know, what do you do when life just doesn't just hand you lemons, it hands you rotten lemons you can't even make lemonade out of, you know? So he makes the point right off the bat, a couple of points. You know, trials come in a variety of packages. There's all kinds of trials, right? These people were facing the trials that come with being impoverished and living in grinding poverty that makes life so difficult. The kind of poverty where they didn't even know if they were going to have enough food to give to their kids to eat the next day. They were facing the trials of relationships as people rejected them and treated them badly in so many ways. So your trials could be rejection, ridicule. It could be, you know, you could have a boss who should have been the subject of the movie Horrible Bosses, you know, or it could be a coworker, a teammate, or a coach, or it could be a difficult relationship in your family, or it could be a health, physical illness. The list of possibilities is endless. So James says, what do you do when you have to face these trials? Now, I don't think that's a great translation. Literally, the Greek word he used there is fall into. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, was in the Marines for more than 12 years, and he faced some very hard ordeals when he was in the Marines. He had to go through rigorous training, including some brutal survival training. Ask him sometimes about the survival training he had to experience. And, you know, had to go through the experience where, because he was a pilot, they had to teach him to survive a water landing. And so they took him down in a mock helicopter and tried to drown him underwater, you know, did lots of things like that. Here's the thing. Michael chose that. Those were ordeals. They were difficult. But he chose to go into the Marines and become a pilot. That was his decision. James says there's a lot of things that you're not going to choose. You're going to fall into them. They're going to happen to you, and they're out of your control. We've been doing a little helping Carissa and Michael paint their house, and a couple of weeks ago we were over there, and Lori was doing some of the trim work, and she had a little bowl. She had some paint in that she was using, and at one point she accidentally stepped into the bowl, painted her foot, you know, and a few other things, you know. She fell into it. It wasn't something she would have chosen. Well, James says there's a lot of things that are going to happen to us that are like that. We're going to fall into them, and we would, if we had our choice, we had control, it wouldn't happen. But we don't have that. So what do you do? Well, common reaction is to think, this is unfair. Why does this always happen to me? Why am I being singled out for this unfortunate thing? And of course, once we've decided that something is unfair, or when we're being singled out and I'm sort of a victim, then we can sort of begin to excuse all kinds of less than beautiful behavior. We can become grumpy, we can sulk, we can indulge in self-pity, we can even become unloving and resentful towards others who have it better. Why should we trust God? Recently, I actually read about a study of done of people who are going through difficulties, and there were four main responses that were identified by the study, the way people responded to them. One of them was the one we're going to talk about this morning, which is to endure, but the other three were to complain, to take one's frustration out on other people, and to just quit. Well, that's one of the things that you can do, or three of the things you can do. James says, let's go in a totally different direction. Let's consider it pure joy. This is great when this happens to me. I love it when I go through, and literally he says it's an ordeal. When you go through an ordeal, consider it good. Yeah. You know, when Lori was 18, she had a small accident, shattered one of her front teeth, and so ever since then, her favorite Christmas song is All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth. But for all of our life together, she's had a fake front tooth. And, you know, crown on there attached to the root. Well, a couple of years ago, the root died. And they said, well, you have two choices. One is you can get a dental implant, or one, you can just have a gap there. You know, when Carissa went to the dentist for the first time in Mississippi, they had to fill out a new patient form. And one of the questions on the form was, do you want to keep all your teeth? Mississippi, you know? So, you know, Lori could have gone around looking like the queen of Mississippi, when, you know? But she said no. And so they said, okay, well, dental implant. Well, we had no idea what getting a dental implant entailed. It involved numerous less than joyful sessions in the dental chair. And it lasted for the good part of a year. And in the meantime, she had to wear something they called a flipper, which is like this bridge that you put up there that has a fake tooth there. But, you know, she couldn't eat with that thing because it's just a fake thing. She could just take it in and out, you know. And so if we went out to a restaurant, you know, she would have to kind of surreptitiously put her napkin up and take the thing out and try not to open her mouth while she ate, or people would see she got this big gap here, you know. And they'd come by and see that, and I'd say, oh, well, she's a hockey player. And they'd go, oh, okay, I understand. It wasn't fun. There was not a single part of that where she said to me, you know what, Rick, you should get a dental implant because doing this is the bomb. This is great. I love this. Who considers going through an ordeal a joy? I was reminded this morning as we were singing, It Is Well With My Soul, that when our son Joel died after his, you know, having the birth defect with the heart and all that he went through, we sang that song at his funeral. And it was probably 20 years before I could sing that song without just breaking down in tears. We'd sing it in church, and I would just, it was like, don't do this before the sermon because I'm not going to be able to answer the bell. That wasn't joyful. It was not fun. So how in the world are we supposed to respond to difficulties? Can you imagine these poor people that James is writing to, and their lives are just hellish, and he says, oh yeah, consider that joy. Oh yeah, that's a great idea, James. And the amazing thing is, this is not the only place in Scripture that says something like this. In Romans 5, Paul wrote in verses 3 through 5, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Not only consider it a joy, we glory in our sufferings. This is great. No, it's not. Okay, well, let's think about what James actually says here. He says, consider it joy. What kind of a word is consider? It's not a feeling word. He doesn't say, feel joyful, feel happy, I'm going through misery, yay. Not what he's saying. Consider is mental activity. In fact, it's some of the older translations rendered that the Greek word there, count it joy. You know, counting is a very decisive mental activity. You know, if I'm going to count people here, one, two, three, four, no feelings in that whatsoever. You know, it's just something I choose to do. James is saying, choose to look at it this way, as a good thing, a joyful thing. It's not about how you feel at all. Well, okay, why? Why should we look at it as a good thing? Well, because it's going to produce perseverance. It's going to produce endurance. Here's the thing about endurance. The only way you get endurance is by enduring, right? You know, you're not going to get the endurance, the perseverance you're going to need to run a 26-mile marathon by not being able to finish a 1K race because it just is too hard, you know, once I quit. You got to endure. It's the only way you can develop the endurance is to endure. And the thing is about endurance and perseverance, you don't need it for good things. You know, if Lori bakes me an apple pie, world's best apple pie, I don't need endurance to eat it. It's easy. You only need endurance for things that are hard. Well, okay, but that raises an obvious question. Why is endurance and perseverance, why is that such a big deal? Who cares? Well, James says it's because that perseverance, that endurance, that's necessary to develop maturity. Yeah, well, I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid, you know? You know, we've got a whole generation of, now millennials are saying, wow, who cares about maturity? I just want to play. Why should we care about maturity? Well, because mature, the Greek word that James uses there for mature, means to be whole or complete. So we need to think about what is it that God is trying to do in our lives. God's at work in our lives. Paul tells us that in Philippians. It's God who is at work in you. What's he doing there? If you're a believer in Jesus, what's God up to? Well, Jesus said he came, in John 10:10, he said he came so that you might have life to the fullest. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life. He is the source of life. We understand that. He's the creator. All life comes from him. Romans 8:6 says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit of Jesus, is life and peace. So the Spirit of God, Jesus, what he's working to do in your life is to create life, real life, full life, as Jesus said. And the only way you experience that is by becoming whole, mature, complete. You will experience true life as we long for it and as God has created us to have to the degree that we become mature or complete. What is that life like? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. A lot of the time we think, well, what I want is perfect circumstances, no stress, power, money, fame, pleasure. But we really only think we want those things because we think they will bring us the life we want, a life where there's love and joy and peace and all of those good things and hope, All of those things. That's what we really want, because that's what life is made of. That's the full life we want. James says, here's the bad news. You will experience that life to the degree that you are mature in Christ, and you only get mature through enduring. What happens if we think the blessings of this world are really the source of the life that we want, the joy and the peace and the hope and all of that? Well, first, we're going to be disappointed, because we might get those blessings and find out they're not what we wanted all along. Because here's the thing, those blessings, whatever they are, whether it's, you know, the perfect circumstance, whether it's approval, whether it's love, all that, none of that created life, right? Did that create life? No. Therefore, it cannot give life. It's inevitably going to fall short. So you're going to end up disappointed. You don't get what you want. Secondly, there will be times when you will get those blessings, and it will temporarily, for a few moments, it will feel good. But here's the problem with those blessings of life. There's always going to be the threat that you'll lose them, that something will happen and it will go away, or it will be taken away, which means since there's a threat, there's always going to be this little fear. If there's fear, guess what there's not? There's not peace. There's fear, there's no peace. So if you don't have peace, guess what you don't have? The life you want, which is founded on peace. This is not going to work. Here's the thing you need to know. Every good thing God wants to pour into your life comes through endurance. Every good thing God wants to do in your life comes through endurance. When I quit, all I do is short circuit God giving me good. Only way to become mature, have life, love, joy, peace, all of the rest of it, when life is even falling apart around us, to be able to be full of life, even when life circumstances are going bad, that's what we want. That comes from being mature in Christ, and that comes through enduring trials. Now, you know what? I can accept that, I suppose. In fact, I kind of get the idea that that makes sense, because there's a physical analogy to that, right? How do you become strong and healthy and fully alive physically? Well, you have to eat wisely, eat all the right things, and you have to exercise. In other words, you have to put your body through physical trials. That is the only way to become strong and fully alive. Now, here's the thing. If it were my universe, I wouldn't have it work that way. If I were the one in charge, here's how it would work. You want to become strong and healthy and fully alive physically? Eat French fries, really good bread slathered with butter, pizza, donuts, especially donuts, ice cream. You relax on the lounge by the pool, and you lay on the couch watching football on TV. And that's how you become strong and fit and whole physically. Wouldn't that be a great system? Dude, why are you eating that jelly donut? Well, I'm on a diet. I'm trying to lose a little weight, you know, and that's... you've been lying on that couch for 4 hours watching football. Yeah, it's because I'm trying to get in good shape, and that's how you do it. Isn't that a great system? Why don't we have that system? Well, whatever the reason, we don't, do we? That's not the system. Should it be any surprise, if that's not the system physically, that it's also not the system spiritually? Same guy created both. He's got one system, and the system is, you know what, to get strong, to become fully alive and fully healthy, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some trials. You have to endure to become strong. Why did God do it that way? Why didn't he go with the Rick Myatt system of wholeness and health? Or even better, how about this one? Why doesn't, you know, if Hungry Jack can make a pancake mix. You just add water and boom, you got pancake mix. Why doesn't God have a system where, you know, just add water and instant transformation, you're whole and strong spiritually? Just overnight. Here's the thing. God can do that. In fact, at one point, will. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." In other words, we're not complete yet. "But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him." Instantaneously, we're going to be like Jesus. Well, if God could do it then, why doesn't he just do it today? Why doesn't he just go, boom, oh, now you're just like Jesus, you're full and whole and mature and it's good, and forget all that stuff. Here's the answer. I have no idea. We don't know why God chose what he did. Here's what we do know. God loves us. 1 John 4:8 says he is love. Romans 8:38-39 says nothing can ever stop him from loving us. So here's a question. If you're a parent who loves your children, I want to ask you, has there ever been a moment when your child was hurting or struggling that you didn't care? Oh, of course not. Has there ever been a moment when you just intentionally created hardship or pain for them just because you can? Absolutely not. You would never do that. Have you ever been so busy, occupied with other things that you failed to take note of your child's difficulty and frustrations? Of course not. No loving parent would ever be like that. So here's the question. Are we better than God? I hope your answer is no. God loves his children. He loves his people. And there is never a moment when he does not care if they're dealing with difficulties, where he does not care if they're having frustration. There's never a moment when he just, you know, throws difficulties in their way just because he can. Parents will sometimes let their children go through struggles because it's what the child has to do to grow up. God does the same thing for us. God has chosen this system perhaps because it's the only way it can work in a fallen world. Or perhaps because it's a way that we can more glorify him. Or perhaps, I suspect, it's even because somehow through that process we will experience more life and more joy even in eternity than we do without that. Because God is always seeking our best, seeking our good. So hopefully at this point, you are convinced, you're saying, okay, when the hard times come, I'm not going to say, why does this always happen to me? Or why is God abandoning me? I'm going to say, okay, this is good. This is a joyful thing because I'm on my way to maturity and I'm going to experience more life as a result of that. Yeah, there's a problem with that. How am I going to be able to maintain that mindset? That's a question. You know, Lori teaches piano and voice. And so every year, you know, just a little over a month ago, she has a recital at the end of the school year. She has a recital for her students. And every year, she has to remind them and prepare them. She has to tell them, now, when you've been playing your little, you know, Indian drum song or whatever it is on the piano, whatever the piece is, they've got it down cold. Something is going to happen to them when they have to play in front of people. Even if it's a small group of people, mainly made up of the families, you know, there's a weird thing that happens. Adrenaline kicks in. And when the adrenaline kicks in, your brain goes blank. It is the strangest thing in the world. And so, you know, it's recital time. They've got this piece. They're going to perform this piece. And they get up and they see people watching me. And they go, What's this? What are those black and white things on this piano? What do I do? She's actually had one student that was going to sing, totally comfortable, knew the song, had got up in front, took the mic, opened her mouth, nothing came out. She dropped the mic and ran out of the room. Such a sad moment. The problem is that under pressure, weird things happen to us. And there's a similar thing that happens to us when we go through trials. It's not adrenaline, but somehow we just blank out. And all we can see is the pain and the difficulty and the fear and the hardship, and we lose track of all that we're just thinking about here with James. And we just react. What Lori has to do with her students is create muscle memory. She has to drill them and drill them and drill them so that when their brain goes blank, they can just almost without thinking play what they're used to playing because it's just drilled into them. And that's what we need to do. That's part of why God allows these trials to come over and over, because he's building spiritual muscle memory into us. But James also gives us a couple of other things that can help us. He says, first of all, ask for wisdom. The first thing we can do is ask for wisdom. In verse 5, he says, if you ask for wisdom, and it sounds like if you're reading through this, it sounds like, oh, well, he's changed topics. He's been talking about trials. Now he's going to say, well, ask for wisdom. But if you read all the way through, you'll notice at the end of in verse 12, he talks about, blesses the one who perseveres under trial. So the subject is still trials. He's talking about trials all the way through that paragraph. And so he's saying, when you're going through trials, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So what we tend to do with that is to say, oh, okay, so I'm going to ask God, and he's given me the wisdom to understand, why is this happening to me? That's not what James means. The ancient Hebrew concept of wisdom was very different than our concept of wisdom. If you look through the book of Proverbs, you'll see it. Their concept of wisdom is more about what you do than what you think. Yes, it involves knowledge and understanding, and you'll see that in Proverbs. But at the end of the day, the knowledge and the understanding are all about making sure that you can make right choices and do the right thing. And so what James is saying here is, if you lack the wisdom to do the right thing, ask God and he will give you the wisdom. In other words, when the trial comes and you're starting to blank out, ask God and he will help you go, oh yeah, what is it I really want? What does I want to do here? What am I supposed to be thinking? Because it's more about the doing than the knowing. This is not about, oh, if you ask God, then you'll see, oh, I see this bad thing is happening to me because it's going to develop this character. Nah, that's not what he's talking about. It's about saying, oh, yeah, help me, Lord, to have the wisdom to know how to obey you in this situation. When you face a very difficult time and you're going through a hard time, you're going to be faced ultimately with the question of, what is it that you really want in life? Do you want what God is doing in your life and God's will and God's work and what he wants to give you? Or do you want life to just get easier? Can't I have both? Well, sometimes. But ultimately, it's going to come down to, you have to decide what you really want there. If you're not clear on that, James says, if you doubt, that's what he's talking about. If you doubt, if you're not clear on what it is you really want, you're going to be unstable in all your ways. You're going to not know how to respond. You're going to be blown about by your circumstances because you don't know what you're really all about in life. Ask God for the wisdom to be able to choose what I want is whatever God has for me, and I will choose that no matter what. That's what matters to me. You know, we have this, I would imagine this. Imagine you're driving down the freeway in a new area. So you're driving along the freeway, and up ahead, the freeway forks. There's two. There's one freeway goes to the left, and one goes to the right. And you're coming, and you're not sure which one you're supposed to take. And as you're coming, you know, they got those freeway signs that says, well, here's this freeway going this way, here's this freeway going this way, this one goes to this city, and this one goes this way, and the city you're going to isn't listed, and you go, ah, which one do I want to take? I don't know. James says, that's like a double-minded person, unstable. I'm coming, I don't know what to do, where do I go? You know, it's great. We have now in our car, and many of you do, and on your phones, GPS navigation, isn't it great? Because the GPS, all you have to do is you punch in the destination and it says, in 1 mile, take the freeway on the left, you know? In a half mile, take the freeway on the left. You don't have to be double-minded. You don't have to go, which one? Oh, it's that one. Okay, I'm going there. And now take the freeway on the left. Okay. Ask God for wisdom so that you can remember the destination. What is the destination? It's not having life be easy. It's having God's will in my life because I want to become mature, because that's how I can experience the most of life. And so if I will just ask God, he'll give the destination. I'll remember, oh yeah, that's where I want to go, and he will give me the strength then to go there. So we ask God for the wisdom to remember the destination and to go there. And the second thing we can do is remember the reward. James does some really interesting things in verses 9 and 10. He turns our typically human thinking upside down. Here are these poor people that he's writing to. They are the powerless. They're at the bottom of the social ladder. They're being discounted, overlooked, seen by everyone as unimportant. And he writes to them and he says, you who the world sees as of zero significance, I want you to revel in your high position. Wait, they don't have a high position. They're nobodies. Yeah, in the eyes of the world, but their position is enormously high because they're children of God. You know, as you know, I've been offended and angered by the way we, the residents of San Diego, and the fans of what used to be the local football team, I refuse to even pronounce their name because it is so foul at this point, the way we have been treated by Lucifer Spanos. Now, I've been a fan basically all my adult life, and now I've been betrayed, and I expected as much from Spanos because he's Satan, you know, so what else? But I have been surprised that the NFL has just ignored us. I could not believe that. I thought, you know, surely the NFL is not going to abandon the eighth largest city in the country, which many consider the best city in the country, and they're just going to walk away from us. And then they did. And so I've been so upset. I was so annoyed that I thought, I'm going to write a letter to Roger Goodell, and I'm going to tell him, how could you do this to people who've been loyal fans? And I mean, you're going to lose me as a fan and all this stuff, you know. And I sat down at the computer, Roger Goodell is the commissioner of the NFL, in case you don't know. I was going to write him a letter, and then I just stopped. I said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to waste my time because you know what? He doesn't care. I don't matter to him. I'm not significant. He doesn't care about, I'm nobody. Doesn't matter to him. Here's the thing. It doesn't really matter what Roger Goodell thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And God says, Rick Myatt is my child. I have an enormously high position, and you do too, as children of God. James says, whatever the world thinks, don't get caught up in that. Don't worry about that. Revel in your incredibly high position. You are heirs of the kingdom of God. And that's better than anything the world could offer to you. Meanwhile, he says, to those of you who are rich, the few among you, and who are powerful people, you need to revel in your humble position. Because it isn't being rich or powerful or well-known in the world that matters. It's humbling yourselves before God and trusting in Him. That's what matters. And so you need to count on that, not on who you are in the world. And then he says, remembering that, then what you need to do is persevere in trials so you will remember we will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. You're going to receive eternal life. But remember, eternal life isn't just, oh yeah, that after I die, I'm going to go to heaven. No, it's a quality of life that you will begin experiencing elements of even right here on earth. And it's the life that everyone wants. That's a promise. That is the reward. You know, our son Toby is now in his last year of medical school. On Wednesday of this week, he will be taking his board certification exam part 2. This is a huge board exam. This is a 9-hour-long, gnarly test. It's exhausting. It's a horrendous test. But the thing is, after he passes that test, he's basically a doctor. He's got a, you know, some time left in medical school, but from here on out, it's just easy cruising. This last week, I was talking to Anna, his wife, and she said, you know, this has been a 7-year-long odyssey, and it has been an ordeal. She said, our entire married life, there has been one big, huge obstacle and hurdle after another that medical school throws at you. These huge, life-altering tests that he has had to take and that bring in huge stress. And she said, you know, we are really looking forward to just life not having just stress after stress after stress and hurdle after hurdle. And we're going to have that in another week. We can't wait. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, what Toby has done has been so difficult. Why would you put yourself through that? Because at the end of it, he's going to come out and he's going to be a doctor. He's going to have a career that he's going to do what he loves, and he's going to get paid really well for it. And the reward makes it all worthwhile. And so James says, what you need to do as you're going through these trials is you need to look beyond the trial to the reward. What comes as a result of getting through this and enduring and persevering? It's glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the life that God has for us. It is being a part of his kingdom forever and beginning to experience that even right now. And it is the reward that makes it all worthwhile. Supreme Court Chief Justice John Roberts recently spoke, it was back just a month or two ago, at the commencement for the Cardigan Mountain School that his son was graduating from. I want you to listen to his words from that speech. He said, commencement speakers will typically wish you good luck and extend good wishes to you. I will not do that. And I will tell you why. From time to time in the years to come, I hope you will be treated unfairly so that you will come to know the value of justice. I hope that you will suffer betrayal because that will teach you the importance of loyalty. Sorry to say, but I hope you will be lonely from time to time so you don't take friends for granted. I wish you bad luck again from time to time so that you will be conscious of the role of chance in life and understand that your success is not completely deserved and the failures of others is not completely deserved either. And when you lose, I hope every now and then your opponent will gloat over your failure. It is a way for you to understand the importance of sportsmanship. I hope you will be ignored so you know the importance of listening to others. And I hope you will have just enough pain to learn compassion. Whether I wish these things or not, they're going to happen. And whether you benefit from them or not will depend upon your ability to see the message in your misfortunes. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the joys you bring us, the trials of life. That doesn't feel fun and easy, and sometimes we really don't, well, we never enjoy them. They're hard, Lord, and you know that. But Father, we thank you for the insight we've been given from James this morning, that it is through those trials that we grow and we become mature, and it's to the degree that we become mature that we experience life. And that's what we all want. Help us, Lord, remember that. Help us to ask for wisdom when the trials come and we're starting to blank out, to keep our eyes on the destination and trust in you to give us the strength to go there. Help us, Lord, as Chief Justice Roberts said, to learn from the message of our difficulties, so that we become people who are fully whole and alive in you, and we bring you glory. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.